Well, this morning, let us turn in the bulletin, first of all, to the catechism reading, and then secondly, we'll also be looking at what Paul says to us in Philippians chapter number 3. This next section in the Westminster Larger Catechism that we've been thinking about in our evening service, want to spend some time in our morning service, a wonderful section that deals with the heart of the gospel, justification, as well as the Christian life, in terms of our sanctification, our being adopted by God, and the assurance that we have as his sons and daughters. So justification, adoption, sanctification, and assurance. This wonderful section, the heart of our faith, our life together in Christ. So let us read responsively, first of all, from that larger catechism, question and answer number 70. I will read the question. Let's all say the answer together. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. The Apostle Paul speaks to us in similar terms, this doctrine of justification. Philippians chapter 3, I will read verses 2 through 9. Philippians 3, verses 2 through 9. Let us hear together what God himself says in his own word. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. May God, by his Holy Spirit, write his wonderful words upon our hearts today. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters and friends, I wish you had been there. I wish I could rewind the clock of my life, and have taken you by the hand with me back to a certain classroom in college. As many of you know my story, I was a Christian for probably 2 years or so before I went off to college. And as I went off to college, the first year or so was very disillusioned by the Christian faith that I saw with many of my teammates, many of my classmates, many of those who played with me on the basketball team, disillusioned and turned me away from the church. That false faith, the hypocrisy, the shallowness of it all. But I wish I could have taken you with me to a certain classroom where at one point where I had to take a required course on Christian doctrine. The professor began to write in chalk on the board, "What is justification?" And then as he began writing out the answer that we have right here, unbeknownst to me, I'd never heard of a catechism before that, at least a Protestant catechism. I knew the word justification. It was in my King James Bible, but I never thought much of it. And so there I was, disillusioned, giving up on church, seeking other religions even. And there was that wonderful question before us as a class. What is justification? He began to write out the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, and so forth. And even as he wrote those words, I began to frantically write them down for myself in my notes. I felt my mind being enlightened, and even my heart being enlivened in a way that hadn't been for quite some time. Class finished, long story short, cut to the chase, ran back to the dorm, typed out those words, printed it out on my printer, and pasted them in a frame on my wall, right next to my desk where they hung for the next 2 or 3 years. What is justification? That wonderful question and this wonderful answer gripped my heart, and I pray it does yours as well. It's an act of God's free grace unto sinners. He forgives us. He accepts us. He imputes to us. He grants to us Christ's very own righteousness. He accounts us. Our own person, the answer says, he accounts us righteous in his sight. And the reason why that answer and that question began to grip my heart, and as Paul himself describes here justification in such vital terms, is because of the way this answer is formed and fashioned. It is summarizing for us what Scripture says, and we'll see it here in our passage. But notice in that answer, just have it out for a moment. Notice why it is that we can describe justification as the foundation of the church. Upon it, the church either rises or falls. Reformation happens because this gospel is lost. And continual reformation goes on because it's upheld. The gospel is found here, the wondrous gospel of it. It's been called, as Calvin described it, the hinge of true religion. Without this hinge, justification, we can't enter into the church. The true church, the gospel, salvation. Why? Why is it that our forefathers described it as the foundation upon which the church stands or falls, the hinge of the door of religion, and so forth? Why is it such a vital doctrine to us? Notice the verbs that the Catechism uses, which are found right in Scripture, and they are active verbs. And the activity is not our activity, but they are God's activity. Notice that He pardoneth our sins. He accepteth us. He accounteth us. He imputes to us. What does He impute? Again, there are two nouns, and these are nouns that are, again, not describing things that are within us. Not us or the things that we can do or the things that are describing our own selves, but these are things that Christ has done, that God imputes to us His perfect obedience and His full satisfaction, His obedience and His satisfaction, His life and His death, His active and His passive work on our behalf. And the only verb that's used in this question and answer that describes us in any way whatsoever is merely a verb, receive. Yes, it's active, but it's only active insofar as the fact that it receives what has already been done. It's not active because it does something to give us entrance, or that it does something that God then reckons to us. Faith is not a thing that God looks upon us and on behalf of it accepts us. We are accepted by His free grace. And our faith merely receives that which already is and that which already has been done, namely Jesus Christ and His work. And so it's this doctrine of justification, that God forgives us and that He reckons us righteous, that He accepts our persons, warts and all, sin, transgression, failures, and that He imputes to sinners. There's that wonderful passage where the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, I believe it's in verse number 5, where he says, "Now to the one who does not work, but trust Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness." The one who is ungodly, God justifies that one. The one who does not work, the one who ceases from working, but simply trusts and rests his or her soul in him. He reckons that one righteous. And that's why the Apostle Paul here in this passage is so zealous for this gospel. Notice that he describes for us, he explains to us in his own story, the gospel of justification. But he does so not in terms merely of the doctrine, which he does, but he does it in terms of how this doctrine is so vital to our souls. How it is so wonderful for what it has done for us and what it causes us to begin to do, even as justified sinners. He says here, with all of his zeal, all of his passion, all of his might, all of his desires, verse number 9, that he, above all things, notice, wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God himself, not our own, but his. That depends on faith. All of his desires were all bundled up as a believer into this one thing. And again, he's writing as a believer here. He's not writing as an unbeliever. He's not writing here an evangelistic tract to other unbelievers. He's writing as a believer, one who has already been justified by that act of God's free grace. But yet, even as a Christian, he's still, as one who is both righteous and sinful at the same time, he's still, all of his passions, desires this one thing to be found in Christ. Not in himself, not in the law, not in his own works, but in Christ. John Owen, when he wrote upon this passage in one of his writings, he says here, Paul treats justification, quote, with a greater earnestness and vehemency of spirit than ordinary. A greater earnestness and vehemency of spirit than ordinary. Well, why? Why can Owen describe it like that? Why can I say this here describes the vitality of justification for us as believers? Notice simply two things. The vitality, the wondrousness, the greatness, the living reality of our being justified by faith in Christ, by grace alone, is found in these two things. First of all, it's because of what we lose is justification of vital doctrine to us, and secondly, what we gain by it. It's vital because of what we lose as well as because of what we gain. Notice then with me those two simple points that express to us the profound gospel of justification today. In the first place, the vitality of justification is exhibited here by the Apostle Paul because of what we lose, better yet, what we have already lost. And again, what he constantly then, in response to that gospel, wants to more and more and more, out of all of his desires, lose more of. We're justified by faith alone. It's a past activity of God. In principle, we are righteous, and God looks upon us as he looks upon his very own Son, Jesus Christ. All that he did is now ours, and we've received it by faith. But yet, practically speaking, and in reality, we are still sinners. And so we have already been found in Christ, but yet, at the same time, Paul said that he desires to be found in him. Notice as he speaks to us in terms of what we lose. When we understand that we have been forgiven and that we have been given Christ's very own righteousness, we begin to grasp something of what we have already lost. Notice verses 3 through 6. The first thing that we lose is earthly confidence. We put no confidence, verse 3 says, in the flesh, that is, in our own achievements. No confidence in ourselves, another way of saying it. And again in verse number 4, Paul says that he, although this is true, though he had reason for confidence in the flesh, even more so than anyone else. As he goes on to list his pedigree, he lists all the things that he could self-boast and be confident in himself. Although he could boast, as he describes himself there, one who was circumcised upon the eighth day according to God's law, a member of God's covenant people, Israel, a tribesman of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as he looked upon his life from the vantage points of the law of God, he was a Pharisee. These were the super spiritual religious amongst the Israelites. A Pharisee, the root of that word comes from the language in terms of being separated out or cut off from. They viewed themselves as distinct, as themselves holy of holy, the holy people of God, but yet they were much more desirous and zealous for the traditions of their fathers. And he saw himself amongst this specialized class of zealous believers, and so he persecuted Christians. And in terms of the law's righteousness, in terms of its outward conformity unto it, he saw himself blameless. Nobody could accuse him of blasphemy like our Lord, and thus deserving of being stoned to death. Nobody could accuse him of being like that woman caught in adultery, himself unclean. He was one who was, as the law describes outwardly, righteous. But now he writes here as a believer, and he looks back upon his pre-conversion status. He says, "Now that I have lost this confidence in myself, I've been forgiven of that self-boasting, that arrogance, that hubris even." He wants more and more to lose confidence in these things. You see why he says this? Is that although we are forgiven, as I just said, although we are forgiven once and for all before the bar of God's justice, as those who are still sinners, we struggle with this. We struggle with self-boasting and arrogance and puffed up heads, pride in our labors and our work. We give our lives to Jesus Christ and He accepts us, He forgives us, He pardons us. He imputes to us His own righteousness. But yet our sin nature still exists. And it begins to bubble up and begins to cause us to, little by little, want to take some pride in ourselves and take some credit for what we are and what we've been made. I took a membership vow in a Reformed church. I'm not like those others. I thank God, as we might even pray arrogantly like the Pharisee, I thank God that I'm not like the rest, Gentiles, hypocrites, and so forth. We might say to ourselves, even here, well, I helped plant the church. I planted the seed, and now I've done my job. I've done my work. I can rest upon what I've done. We can be puffed up and take pride and think that we ourselves had something to do with that, and we can now sit back and do nothing. Be prideful and boastful in ourselves. Or we can say, even more personally, as it so often is the case, well, I did a pretty good job this week of reading my Bible. I did a decent job of praying this week. I went to church last Sunday. Heck, I even put some money in the offering. We can begin even with the smallest, the most simplistic, the most silly of reasons, begin to puff ourselves up. But Paul says that his desire was to be found in Christ, and that more and more that he wanted to lose his confidence in himself, in his earthly achievements, self-confidence. And then he says in verses 7 and 8, a second thing that he wanted to lose more and more of was earthly gain. all the gain that he received by the fact that he was who he was in this list of his pedigree here. All of his achievements, all the points that he earned, all the prestige and all the power, all the status that he had in the world. He counted though as loss. He counted them, verses 7 and 8, as loss, as rubbish, as only good enough to be considered to be thrown upon a trash heap outside the gates of the city. He wanted to lose any confidence in himself and in anything that he had gained. That those things that so easily, even again for ourselves, can pridefully begin to puff us up, that we can somehow think of ourselves as distinct from the rest of the world. This is why the Lord said through Moses to the Israelites, it's not because you were greater in number. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Not because you are greater in number, not because you are more holy than some other nation that I have chosen you, but I've done so because I merely love you. If God had to remind the Israelites, and God had to through the Apostle Paul show us, we must be reminded that there's nothing that we've accumulated that can somehow earn us status of God. And although we might be tempted, we have to constantly self-examine, consider our lives as Christians, and to ask ourselves, are we willing to give up our power, any prestige, any status that we have in the eyes of anyone in order to gain Christ? Because he has justified us by grace alone, because he's even given us the faith by which we've received Christ and his merits alone. This is why Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 6 to consider ourselves, to reckon ourselves to be dead to our sins, to be dead to ourselves. It's the same language of imputation, just as Christ has imputed to us his righteousness. He's reckoned us as righteous. We must reckon ourselves dead to what we once were. Die to them, brothers and sisters. Die to your pride. Die to your puffed up arrogance. Die to your achievements and your gains, your power, your prestige. Anything, die to it, Paul says. Consider it loss. Give it up. Consider it trash. Worthless. Rubbish. Our Lord taught this. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following, if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 10, 34 and following. Notice how Paul's words here in Philippians 3 are really an explanation of really what our Lord said, which is that when our Lord came, he came to show us the significance of belonging to him. And to belong to him, we must sever ourselves from everything else. Our Lord used very cataclysmic terminology. You're for me or you're against me. You're in darkness, you're in light. As Paul says, you either have confidence in yourself or boasting in Christ. There's no other middle ground. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. My friend, if you're not a Christian today, what that means is this. But if you've not turned away from yourself and turned to Jesus Christ, that if you are not willing to sever yourself from yourself and your achievements, your gains, if you love the world, if you love the things in the world, if you love the pleasures of the world more than Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. But that you must be willing to forsake all of it and come to Him. Will you give up all the world's gains for Jesus Christ? Will you give up everything that you have just to be forgiven, if I can put it that way? But realizing that just being forgiven is an infinitely greater riches than anything you could ever possibly accumulate in this life. Jesus calls you to do just that, to lose it all, that you might be found in Him. We also lose, verse number 9, just briefly, earthly righteousness. Our self-boasting, our earthly achievements, our own righteousness. We've lost that. We've come to Christ and we've received His. But Paul says again, this temptation, this sinful nature within us wants us to more and more think of ourselves as righteous. But he says that he does not want to have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. That his desire, that his great life's goal is not to be found in himself, but in Christ. Children, righteousness is a big word. Righteousness means very simply that you've done right, that you've obeyed. Your mom and dad may never use the term righteousness at home or ask you to live a righteous life or live in a righteous way. But when they talk to you about what it means to live like a Christian, we're a Christian house. We don't do those things. We're Christians. We do these things. They're saying to you, in so many words, this very idea that you have to live a righteous life. To show yourself to be thankful to God that He has loved you and He's brought you into the family of the church is to begin to live in a righteous way. Now, children, God is righteous. God doesn't have to try to live in a right way. God doesn't have to try to live in an obedient way. He's God. He's perfect. And what Paul says here, children, is this. That we can try to stand before God. And we can do it in two ways. We can come to God with lots of stuff in our hands. We can say, look at all the good works that I've done. I said hi to my brother today. I obeyed my mom and she said, pick up after myself. I went to church this week. I listened to my catechism teacher. And we can begin to add all those things up and you can come to God with all that and you can pour it down in front of Him. That's a righteousness from the law, children. Or there's coming to Him with empty hands. And as He says here, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes by faith in Christ. We come with empty hands to not give to God something, but to receive what God has given to us. Can you ever bring, children, anything to God that He would accept you? No. Paul says that here. Paul recognizes that here. That we have to continue to resist that temptation. Somehow we can come to God in and of ourselves with our own righteousness, as he says. Paul knew. Paul understood. The righteousness that God is. And that he could not measure up to that righteousness. And so he spoke in verse number 8, notice. Saying that he wanted to lose all things. Everything. To give it all up. To count it all as nothing. All of my earthly achievements, all of my status, any righteousness of my own, any law keeping, to give it all up that I might gain Christ. When we stood before this church, brothers and sisters, when those of you who are members of this church stood in front of this church and you answered this question, do you confess that you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life not in yourself, but only in Jesus Christ your Savior? When you answered that question, yes, you are professing what the apostle says, that you count all of it as loss, that you abhor, that you hate yourself, but that you love Christ. That great contrast of hating self and loving Christ is how Paul concludes here. The things that we gain, we've lost everything, he says, and we must continue to lose it all for him, to give up our sins, ourselves, but to gain Christ. We lose everything, he says, verse 8, all to gain one thing. But that one simple thing is of an infinite worth and value, of all the things that we can ever accumulate and lose and gain, Jesus Christ. As he himself said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In contrast, as Paul says, we've given it up and we've bought that one. And we've lost confidence in ourselves that we might, as verse 3 says, glory in Christ. We've gained Christ, and so we can glory in Him, not in ourselves. In contrast to having confidence in our own gains in this life, we count them as loss, as he says, verse 7, for the sake of Christ. And even as he longs again, verse 8, he longs, saying, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count on this rubbish that I might gain Christ. In contrast to having confidence in our own righteousness, we have, as he says again in verse 9, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. And let me add, and to be as clear as humanly possible, when Paul says there, not to have my own righteousness, but that which comes from God by faith in Christ, that own righteousness, as John Owen describes, as Thomas Goodwin describes, as our Reformed forefathers described, that righteousness that is of our own selves is not only what they called a legal righteousness. He's not only saying that we don't have our own righteousness that we had before we were Christians, that legalese that he describes here being a zealous Pharisee and so forth. It's not merely a legal righteousness that we counted ourselves according to God's law in an outward sense blameless. But again, he writes these words to you, he as a Christian, to Christians. That even our so-called evangelical righteousness, our gospel righteousness, the things that we do to live a righteous life, our good works, even those good works are counted up in that little phrase, our own righteousness. None of them counts. We forsake them all. We consider our good works, even as the prophet says, as filthy rags. We consider ourselves, with all the things that we can do in this life to show ourselves grateful to God for such redemption, we count ourselves as maggots, as dust, as dirt, as filth, as sinners. We don't even now bring to Him our own righteousness. Our gratitude, our love, our thankfulness, none of this stuff counts. We forsake it all that we might gain Christ. to be found in Him, to be found righteous, to have my sins pardoned, to be accepted by a holy God who is a loving Father, to be accounted in my person righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought by me or done by me or even within me, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to me, received by faith alone. Do you see why this doctrine is so vital? Why Paul can boast not in himself, but in Jesus Christ. While Paul can, with such vehemency and zeal and urgency, describe this gospel in terms of his own life and his own desires and his own love. It's because in this gospel, in this doctrine, in this great exchange of my sins for Christ's righteousness, I lose myself. But I lose myself to find myself. I lose myself to find myself in Christ. To be found in Him. To be found in His righteousness. To hate myself and my sins and to love Him and to turn to Him. Why is this doctrine so vital for us as believers? Why is it so important for you as sinners to hear today? Because while the world tells us that we have to go out and find ourselves, Jesus says, stop looking and start finding Him. Paul describes Christ as our life in Colossians 3:4. He is our life. Stop looking for your life out there. It's found not in yourself or out there. It's found in Christ. When we find Christ, we lose self. When we lose sight of ourselves, when we stop looking inward, we begin to look outward and look at Him. Why is this doctrine so vital? It's because when we stop running in our own efforts, we rest in Christ. When we trust in Him, we stop trusting in ourselves. Why is this doctrine so vital? Because while it strips us naked from all pride and pretension, while it puts us before God utterly bare, it clothes us with something better. The spotless clothes of Jesus' righteousness. My friends, while I can't take you back to that classroom to learn the first time that wonderful word, justification, I don't need to. I can do something better today for you. I can bring Christ to you, who says to you today, die to yourself that you might live in me. Come to me naked that I might clothe you. Lose yourself that you might be found in me. Amen.